You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at two primary verses this morning, but utilizing the readings from earlier in the service to help us understand what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount in regard to marriage and divorce. It's on page 810 in your pew Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 810. So we look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. One of the manifestations and consequences of sin in the human heart is that it produces a certain degree of pride that leads to a misinterpretation of God, a misinterpretation of His design, a misunderstanding of His character, and yes, even a misunderstanding of His word and its intent. This is a lie as old as the garden. That's why Satan tempted Adam and Eve with it. And this is because sin twists and will even use God's word to accomplish a person's own desires selfishly, with self-centered purpose, and oftentimes, sadly, even in the name of God. Can you see why a just and holy God created a place like hell? Because the reality of life outside the garden in a broken world is against the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming right here. It's against the kingdom of God and what God's word truly produces. That's why Jesus earlier in the sermon said that the kingdom of God, that the disciples in the church were to be a city on a hill, a people set apart that were salt and light. The unfortunate reality is that as Jesus preaches this sermon, was that Israel and its leaders had become the opposite of that. We don't have to look any further than the last words of the last prophet before the 400 years of silence, 400 to 450 years before Christ. If you flip back to the last book of the Old Testament, go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, as he is pronouncing this, the reality, he is speaking the truth of where Israel lays in light of its priesthood, in light of the nation. And then look in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as he pronounces this second reality and judgment on the nation of Israel in regard to how they treat marriage. The prophet says, "And this is the second thing you do, Israel. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, or he accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why? Why does God not accept, right, their offering, their worship? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" This is that great mystery Jesus is going to talk about, of two becoming one flesh. He says, And what was the one God seeking? Why did God design marriage? Why did he have them covenant together? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. We saw this in Proverbs 5 last week. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithless. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Here's the overall arching theme of this judgment. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in them. Or by asking, ironically, right, where is the God of justice? So as Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he's just simply unveiling the reality of this that Malachi was unveiling. As Jesus gave him those words to pronounce. And now he ascends the mountain And Jesus is seated with all authority as the king to preach to his disciples. That is an important thing to remember. As the world is listening in, as the scribes and Pharisees are listening in, but he is fixing his eyes and authority on his disciples and how they were to represent his kingdom. Because a duck is going to act like a duck, and a cow is going to act like a cow, and the darkness is going to act like darkness. But those who are in the kingdom need to understand what this means in regard to marriage and divorce. And so he's building on this teaching from last week, remember, in regards to adultery and purity, specifically in regard to marriage and sexuality and the human heart. And then he continues on in verse 31. It was also said, as he is building this case in regard to clarification of the kingdom of God. And so these two verses are simply that, two verses, but they carry a whole lot of weight. And we must remember this, that from the beginning, like, sinners do not naturally long for that which is the true intent of the word. The default, as Jesus says in John 3, the judgment is this, that sinners love the darkness and not the light. And what they seek is always the exception to the rule, not the rule itself, not the intent itself. You look no further than our own children, look no further than our own hearts. We, for some reason, well, namely sin, we love to be the exception. We want to find ourselves outside of that which is the intent of God. We want to be special. Here's the road, but we want to do something that's just outside of that. And so Jesus' teaching here is not laying down to that exception. He's not cowering to us in a way that maybe Moses did a little. He's giving the intent of the law, and he is going to give what is permitted, but he's going to give the intent of the law, that what was given by Moses over the centuries had been interpreted in a misinterpretation among a chaotic divorce culture. You think divorce culture is bad now. Outside of the garden, it has always been. This is the natural realm of the world and darkness. So if you're thinking, well, are you going to cover, what about this one scenario over here where this guy did this and this woman did that? That's not what you're going to get in this sermon. Because that's not what Jesus is doing here. Because that's the kind of thinking that is exactly why Jesus is giving the disciples and us in these two verses and in Matthew 19 and clarifying Deuteronomy 24. And so as we look at this teaching on divorce, as the king is giving clarity to it and declaring it, I think a helpful way to do this, I borrowed this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think it's just really, really helpful by looking at it in three layers. I mean, look at your bulletin. We're going to look at what did Moses say exactly in Deuteronomy 24 that was being misinterpreted by the Pharisees and scribes, and Jesus is clarifying by saying it was also said. And then the second thing we want to consider, what were the Pharisees and scribes teaching in light of what Moses had said in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, that needed to be corrected from our King Jesus with all authority in regard to their misinterpretation that was actually leading people astray, that was in fact the blind leading the blind. And then we want to wrap up our time this morning by thinking about what is Jesus saying? What did Jesus say with all authority? Specifically by looking at Matthew chapter 19. So let's read verses 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount from our Lord Jesus and pray and get started. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You pray with me. Father, we do come before you in these moments. We're grateful for the truth of your word, for the clarity that your King, your Son, has brought to us in the Sermon on the Mount, and we ask by your Spirit that you would bring clarity and conviction, healing and encouragement where we need it, but that your word, as a double-edged sword, would do the work that only it can do this morning as we think about this, that your Spirit would lead into all truth as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 24, think about what Abraham read as we started our service with a prayer of confession. where Moses seemingly is conceding to a high divorce culture. He says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes, notice the word there, that strong language, it's a hateful act, and writes her another, right, a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter man dies, he who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away cannot marry her or take her again to be his wife. Does this just sound like dating culture? After she has been defiled, and for that is why, this is an abomination to the Lord, this kind of reality. You shall not bring sin upon the land. This kind of action brings sin upon the land, right? That the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And we saw this when we preached through Joshua earlier. You see, you can take the people out of Egypt. Remember, Moses is speaking to a people who have been delivered out of Egypt. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you cannot take the Egypt out of the people. It did not take long for the reality of the lostness of Israel to show its ugly face, did it not? And so Moses in Deuteronomy 24, what is he saying? What is he doing? He's giving a permit for divorce, but notice, as is going to be clarified by Jesus, this is not a command. This is not some legalistic license to sin, but essentially was a way to try to control the chaos. See, the people thought their biggest problem was Pharaoh, but the reality is what's being unveiled is the bigger problem is the sin in their own hearts that the law was going to unveil. Much like we're going to see later on with the clarification from Jesus about what it means to have an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, that wasn't meant to be given as an excuse to go and start plucking eyes out of everyone or start taking teeth out of everyone. It was meant to be a heart check. But unfortunately, because of what was meant to bring condemnation and bring judgment and bring reveal a hard-heartedness, instead became a license to just carry a bunch of divorce certificates in their back pocket. That's what we're going to see in Matthew 19 that Jesus is going to say when he says it was meant to reveal their hardness of heart. That terminology, as Moses unveils it, was supposed to bring conviction, but instead all it did was show that they were no different than Pharaoh in a lot of ways in opposing God and opposing God's design and authority for marriage. That the giving of the certificate was there to help the woman who was being objectified and used as an idol or an object of selfish need by these men and then just simply disposed of, pushed on down the road. So that she wouldn't be stoned for committing adultery, she actually had a certificate to guard her, to keep her life, so that she might maybe find someone who would actually care for her and actually love her as Christ loved the church. She needed to be cared for. That was God's design for marriage. She was to be there to be a help for. She was there to be provided for, to be led. And the certificate would allow her to be remarried as long as she hadn't committed adultery. That would be liable to judgment and stoning according to the law. And she would have been killed. But the certificate was a grace in that sense for her, but a judgment on these men. It was also given so that divorce would not be just kind of something casual. It would be something to be thought through in light of God's design from the beginning and not treated like the world or how Egypt might treat or those idolatrous cultures around them might treat marriage. That marriage would not be some season of serious dating that has some easy escape hatch out the back door. That would function more like a contract instead of the covenant that it is. So the certificate was to make sure that the man knew that his bride, if he gives her this certificate and she goes and she's misused, there's no coming back around, man. The wife of your youth is gone. And again, to remember, the intent here was to give a command for the exception, not to become the rule, but to bring judgment, as Jesus is going to unveil, and against their thoughtlessness and to bring about and stir about thoughtfulness in regard to God's intent for marriage. But you want to see how deep sin is? Even when we read that, what is the first thing you do? You start saying, oh, there's an excuse to try to just, oh, see, God condones divorce. It was setting conditions, not commandments, as a license to sin, to disregard God's design of marriage, that they were a people who had been delivered out of Egypt to represent redemption to a lost world, to be a priesthood and a holy nation, to be the redeemed garden that they were removed from, that God was bringing restoration toward in the kingdom. But it didn't take long to see that Israel would be a disobedient son, leaving us in the old covenant longing for a better Israel, a better son. And that's what Malachi is getting at. If you read the rest of Malachi's prophecy 450 years before the coming of Christ, you see him preparing the way for John the Baptist to come on the scene, to prepare the way for this better Israel, the better son, the obedient son, who's now on the mountainside, seated and bringing clarity to the law of Moses in this way. So that's what Moses was saying. But what did the scribes and Pharisees, what were they saying? Well, flip forward to Matthew 19 that we read earlier. Flip to Matthew 19. And Jesus, I love this, that in the Sermon on the Mount, you basically see the Sermon on the Mount unfolding throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus has just finished teaching on forgiveness. And when Jesus had finished these sayings on forgiveness, right, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds keep following him, and he's healing more. But notice what the Pharisees do. They finally step up to the plate, and they test him in verse 3, and they want to know. They ask very clearly. Some of them had listened in on the Sermon on the Mount, and they want clarity, or at least they want to tempt him or trap him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, they were well aware of how they were using the law. And Jesus answered, have you not read? He's like, I'm not even talking about the law of Moses. I'm going back to the beginning. Have you not read Genesis? That he, that God who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? There's a whole nother sermon we could do right there. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and leave and cleave, right? And hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Have you not read that? That's still the authority of the scripture in regard to what marriage is. He says, so they're no longer two. When they get married, they become one. What therefore God has joined together in that way, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command then? All right, well, if that's the case, Jesus, why did Moses give us this? Notice the word they use here. Why did Moses command us to divorce? That's a misinterpretation. To give a certificate of divorce to her and send her away. Don't blame us, blame Moses. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses, notice this, he allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, this was not so. Inside the garden that you have been redeemed, or when you confess him, that's what you've been redeemed to uphold. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for what? On this ground, yes, this ground of sexual immorality, which we'll talk about, and marries another, commits adultery themselves. And notice the disciples, they still were in this school of thought that they were having to get it weeded out of them. And they're saying, what? Well, if that's the case, Jesus, they give commentary. It's better not marry. Forget that. Because of the sickening culture of divorce, even among the religious leaders. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, right? Basically, those outside the kingdom can't uphold this. But to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. We don't have time to unpack this, but maybe one day. But there are eunuchs who have been made themselves for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And notice he says, for the one who's able to receive it, you receive it and uphold it. That even those who aren't getting married uphold the design of God's design for marriage, is what he's getting at. They, even the eunuchs who will never be married, understand this. And even in being eunuchs, if they hear this and understand it, are upholding God's design. So that's what we're talking about. This sermon is not just for you if you plan on getting married, or if you're married, or if you've been divorced. This is what we were talking about last week. This command is for all of those who are in the kingdom to uphold and honor marriage in this way. Because what the Pharisees and scribes were saying, essentially, in their questioning of this, is they were treating divorce like a contract, not a covenant. And there's nothing new to that. I'll never forget the first time I went down to the Walmart and Sam's down here, and on one of the telephone poles was stapled this little bulletin, and I can still see it. And you know what it said in all caps? Easy divorce, $250. That's what Jesus is condemning and calling hardness of heart. That's how the world acts. And those who were supposed to be representing the kingdom and religious leaders in the kingdom were condoning that kind of mindset toward marriage. And you can tell, like I said, by the disciples' reaction, they were even in a position of growth and needing this clarity. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 is teaching them on this. And this is after the Sermon on the Mount, and they still are having to learn and grow in this, just like we are this morning. If you read the rabbis' teachings from the time of Jesus, even predating it, the traditions that have been built up over time interpreting Deuteronomy 24, I mean, like I said earlier, men were essentially getting married, but they had in their wallet a stack of divorce certificates, and they were more than eager to hand them out to these women. They were ready to move on a dime if the woman proved to, does this sound familiar, not be the right one. I'll never forget experiencing this in the church. Sitting down with deacons with a couple, and the husband had been cheating on his wife in a hotel room for weeks. And I'll never forget someone who had professed Christ sitting down and basically his encouragement to him as well, one day you'll find the right one. What a lie from the pit of hell. It is not about finding the right one. It is about serving the right God and understanding his intent for marriage. Because marriage in the fall is hard regardless, but only in God and through what Christ has done for the church and for marriage can we uphold it in this way. And these men took what was to be a limit on divorce to control the chaos and to reveal the hardness of their hearts toward the design of God, and they made it a license to sin. And you want to see how wicked sin is? It does this, even in the most religious of men. So when the Pharisees ask this question, if it's lawful for any cause, they're trying to trap him in all these kind of subcodes of tradition, because regardless, depending on how Jesus would answer, they would either become legalistic or licentious against him, misinterpreting the intent of the law and design of marriage. But Jesus, notice what he does. He goes to the created order in the garden. And a side note, this is what Paul's going to do in his letter to Timothy. When you talk about why don't we have women who preach? Because in the gospel, Jesus for the church is restoring created order. And only the church can model created order. Only the church can do this in marriage and in its eldership and in its deaconing and in its membership, and in its practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All these things matter in regard to testifying to the kingdom of God. And so the job of those in the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 5, our text that we're looking at this morning, is that Jesus is king over this kingdom, and he is going to die and resurrect and establish this kingdom in this way, and is coming again for this kingdom for those who will model marriage and divorce when necessary, if necessary, in a kingdom order with him as the king over it. Jesus wants his disciples to know that if you're in the kingdom in this way, you need to understand very clearly, you don't operate the way that these scribes and Pharisees have been operating. They do not represent my kingdom and the way they handle divorce and marriage. The numbers are out, and I think that these are even dated numbers. 8 in 10 people would say they are impacted by divorce. I mean, we're probably at a point now in culture where everyone would say either someone in their immediate family or a close friend, someone. And we treat it so lightly, yet think about how deeply it impacts every area of our life. I mean, as a child, I experienced divorce, not me personally, but with my parents twice. And you know when I thought that it didn't impact me, when I saw it did in the first early years of my marriage and how I treated marriage? It is a wicked, awful, un-God-ordained thing that has its reaches into generations. It has a ripple effect. And then we see it in the world as easy, $250, no one's hurt. Jesus is clarifying here, yes, the parameters for it, but even in this, as we get to it, he is not giving a command to divorce. He's given parameters for if necessary in the kingdom, but that's not, we need to be careful how that we're thinking about this. Because teaching and permitting inadequate reasons is different than commanding. These men who are supposed to be representing the kingdom were using phrases like we hear today. I didn't marry the right one. She didn't cook my food right. Well, I don't have the same feeling. We fell out of love. You hear that a lot. She wasn't satisfying him, and so they would use vague terms, and they would put it under this term of legally unclean. And so it would look good, and it would be legal, but it was completely ungodly and out of the kingdom of God. They failed to, as we're going to see in judgment, take the law out of their eye so they could take the speck out of their wives. They were supposed to be leading their wives, not using them. Like I said, what they were promoting and why they were questioning Jesus here and what Jesus is about to have to clarify is they were no longer viewing it as covenant that just says, you know what you sign up for in a covenant? I will. I will. I will. I will. Ephesians 5, regardless of what the other person is doing, I will. This is not cell phone service where as long as I pay my bill, I get cell phone service. That's not what marriage is. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. It says, I've signed up for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, because that's what a covenant is. Because in our culture, and I say this every time I do a marriage, it's easy to have all the bells and whistles on the wedding day, and especially millennial generation, we love spending $20,000, $30,000, $70,000 on a wedding and no effort on the marriage on the other side. And it's no different than this. We want a certificate. We want some way for God to justify our fleshly desires and have an easy way out that completely misrepresents the kingdom and what it means, as we're going to get to. So what is Jesus saying in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19? Notice what he says. You have heard it said in verse 31 that whoever divorces a wife, let her get, just give him a divorce certificate. But I'm telling you that everyone who divorces his wife in that way, except for on the grounds of sexual immorality, here's the ripple effect. You're making her commit adultery when she gets remarried. You're making the person who marries her commit adultery. And look, adultery is just going rampant, all in the name of a certificate, because it's contractual and not covenantal. So Jesus lets them know in 5:32, that yeah, there's going to be an instance, there's one parameter for that, but it's going to be based on one real condition, and that condition is sexual immorality or adultery. But even here, we have to read it in context, especially Matthew 18, because this is not just, well, yeah, if my wife ever cheats on me, she's gone. A covenant says, I will. And you had better hope that there will be repentance and faith and reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration. That this is the last end resort for unrepentant sin. If you read Matthew 18, notice what the disciples say. How often should we forgive, right? Peter steps up and he says 70 times 7. That a covenant is about forgiveness and reconciliation. So even the parameters here for divorce are not just, well, she cheated on me once, or this is a pattern of unrepentant sin that shows a hardness of heart and abandonment. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So if you're in your marriage right now, or you're thinking about marriage and you think, yeah, man, if my spouse cheated on me, that Jesus told me, that's not, again, we don't want to be like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and look for the easy out. Matthew 18, the chapter 4, was all about reconciliation and forgiving 70 times 7 and an innumerable amount of times. Now, that's not using grace as an excuse to sin, but it's what getting us back to the intent of the law, the intent of Genesis and why God created marriage, and because divorce is a serious thing. And if you look in our statement of what we believe as a church, in your bulletin, that's why we reference that there, we believe that God hates divorce. permitting only where it has been, what? Unrepentant sexual sin or desertion by an, notice this, desertion by an unbeliever. Why? Because we believe that remarriage is permitted only to a believing partner when divorce was on biblical grounds. Because otherwise, what Jesus says, all we're promoting as a church is more adultery and worldliness in the kingdom of the world. That's why God said, what he has joined together, let no man separate. Because God, on his terms, only he can separate it, should he deem so. And that's a heartbreaking thing. And you see, what Jesus was doing was simply pointing backwards and then pointing forward to what Paul would say, it is the great mystery revealed, that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. That marriage and upholding it, and this is the great lie of our sin and flesh, marriage is not about you or me. The vows that we take are not just about us, it's about God before him and his creation. He created it by himself and for himself, for his glory and for our good. I mean, I was thinking about it this week, you know, football season started. I can't imagine going to Dak Prescott and saying, let me tell you how to run the Cowboys offense and all those things that are involved in that. That would be foolish. And he didn't invent football, but he knows that. He's an expert on it. But how many of us stand before God, who is the author of marriage, and think that, yeah, your parameters for it, your design for it, it's just a little bit off. I think I know better. And that's why God judges us and judges sinners. Because God didn't design it to be centered on us, but to be centered on him. Sin wants to stop making God's design about him and make it about us. And it's a big deal for us to understand that for those in the kingdom who are Christians. In particular, I would say, as accountability, if you are a member of this church, to uphold and fight for marriage, whether you are married or not. Because of that weight. That's why the eunuchs, like I said earlier, understood who are in the kingdom, their responsibility in upholding the responsibilities of marriage and lust. Because it's about God's glory and representing the kingdom of God. I mean, think about marriage in this way. There is no other relationship on earth like marriage, is there, where two become one flesh? There is no other relationship like it on earth. Friendships don't become one flesh, though our culture tries to say that, right? This kind of light view on sexuality and friendships. How about parents? Even when they have flesh of their own flesh, they can't reproduce this mystery. This is why oftentimes what happens in marriages, they either are failing because their eyes are not fixed on the author of their marriage, or they begin to idolize their children and allow their children to become more. And there's a sweetness there, but there is no relationship that I have with my children like it is with my wife. And when we idolize our children and we put them above our marriage, then you have these weird terms out there now to try to deal with this, because we know the ramifications are hard and hurt, like co-parenting. Like, oh, no, we still really genuinely love each other. We just live in different houses and we put our kids through all these things. And it's heartbreaking. It's why kids in Genesis are to leave and cleave to become something new with their spouse. That's the beauty of marriage, because it is painting the gospel in that way where we say, till death do us part, there's no back doors. Till death do us part. But what's underneath all of this? What is the law unveiling? What is Jesus getting to here? I would say this, because when we run to legalistic ways or easy outs to try to permit divorce on light, fluffy things, we do it, though, deeply, and we're looking for some kind of innocence that's no longer there. Like, we want God to justify us in this ungodliness. But listen, there is no such thing as innocence. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why marriage as an institution is broken outside the garden, and only Christ can restore it. That's why you, as a sinner, fallen, broken, only Christ can restore you to God, and this kind of viewpoint on what marriage is, and clarity with him as your king. Because in this great story of God, he is redeeming a broken people and a lost people. And here's the thing. God is not outside of that. He's not crossing his arms and saying, yeah, I know you're sinful and fallen, and good luck keeping up with it. God himself is the chief of marrying a harlot and sticking to her, the church. Have you ever read the prophet Hosea? He was a preview for what Christ was going to have to do in dying for a people who idolized and cheated on his own self. Hosea had to marry a prophet. She kept cheating on him. He kept running after and chasing after. Why? Because that was a preview in the great story of God who marries us who have cheated on God and turned our backs on God, who have been idolaters and turned our backs on God, and yet he died for us and redeems us to be brought back into the house, to clothe us in white. Look at Revelation. Through the blood shed by Jesus on the cross, to give us the ring of gold, to give us a seat in the house, to be reunited with him when we have turned our backs on him and been harlots. And that's why if you read Hosea, it's just this great story, a picture of a faithful God when his wife is unfaithful to him. And so God is the first faithful husband, long before he calls us to be faithful to our spouses. Because God is a covenant-keeping God to 1,000 generations. And even when we turn our backs on him, he says, I will. Even to the point of costing his own son. That's the beauty of God. So to divorce unbiblically and to not fight for marriage is to cause a ripple effect. You want to see the ripple effect in our world in this way? Let's go back to the sexual revolution. Coming out of the 60s, we love to blame the hippies, right? Free love and all of those kind of things. But can I tell you, we shouldn't view it as something I'm blaming the world or blaming people like that. We should look in the mirror as a church. You know why they were having a sexual revolution? Because even in the church back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, deacons, elders, members of churches were not upholding marriage. They were being hypocritical, cheating on their wives or getting divorced or having other spouses and doing all these things. And then they would say, well, how dare you? Homosexuality is wrong. And they're like, what are you talking about? What we're doing is wrong. You're just as wrong. And so we have to take up the mantle and stop blaming the world and remember that judgment begins in the house of God and remember what marriage means and what it means to represent in the kingdom of God, whether you're a eunuch or not, whether you ever get married or not, whether you're single or we as a church have to uphold this institution representing the kingdom in this way. And you know what? Sure, there may come times where divorce is necessary or it happens, but we had better go kicking and screaming up to that point to where we finally say as a church, okay, there's unrepentant sin and it's going to have to happen because of adultery or some kind of abandonment. But they better step over our bodies in doing that because we view marriage that highly as a redeemed people representing the kingdom of God in that way. That we don't want to be like these scribes and Pharisees. We want to be like citizens in the kingdom. Because Jesus' kingdom is going to be made up of a people who are known by and being salt and light, not for what they're against, but what they are for. We can say, I can tell you all day, divorce is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, and all the things that we talked about last week, they're wrong, and they are, and God's word is clear on that. But we are the only people on planet Earth who are spirit-filled that can actually be for the right thing. The court system can call marriage whatever they want, but only those who are in the kingdom can uphold marriage. So if you're waiting for that day to come when things will be restored, nope, we have to model it here as salt and light in a dark world. We forget, I love what Paul David Tripp says, we forget that, your marriage may be in a very hard place right now. Lord willing, this next month we'll be married 17 years. Let me tell you, my wife will shake her head at this, we've been through the pits. But we have to stop viewing marriage like this, like them, and see what Jesus is getting at here. Because it is, as one of my favorite songwriters says, your wife is heaven's knife. It's God's design to sharpen you men and to hold you accountable and to point out your flaws and help you repent and believe and grow. As you wives respect them and as they love you. But this is God's design for your sanctification and mine. And so what we want to do is when marriages get hard is throw out the certificate. But listen to what Paul David Tripp says. We forget that God's primary goal is not changing our situations. Listen, if you hand the certificate over, you get divorced, you're going to have to deal with the same things with the next person. You take you with you wherever you go. Whether you're in this church or another church, you and I take us wherever we go. And we have to deal with God in that way and deal with his standards and his forgiveness and his righteousness. I'll never forget this settling in while I was in student ministry years ago. It was like 2004 or 5. And we had this small towns. And the students in the student ministry, they would always get mad at the school and the institution. And then they would move to the next school and the next school. And I had to have to sit them down and say, you know, it's not really the school's problem. It's you. And then they would go to the next school and they'd have the same set of problems. Paul David Tripp says, it's not changing our situations or even our relationships. Man, that next woman will not be the answer. Woman, that next man will not be the answer so that we can be happy. He says, no, but we fail to forget or fail to realize God has given us the circumstances he has within our own marriages to change us through that current situation in our relationships so that we will be holy and not happy. That our happiness would be in God, but we would stop being like the kingdom of the world and we would face the partner in front of us and learn to serve and submit and confess and repent and have to work through it. Because on the other side of that is a holiness and dependence on God that only God can give us. Now listen, you may be here and maybe you've been divorced and you haven't done it the right way and all those things. Listen, in Christ there is much forgiveness. He died for all those things. So be restored to him, but don't let his grace be an excuse for you to keep walking in the same misviews of divorce and marriage. Grow in godliness and begin to uphold his kingdom in a righteous way. I mean, that's Ephesians 5. I want to end with that. Turn to Ephesians 5. That's why I just want you to see what Paul's getting at. Because if you're married or planning on getting married, or if you want to support marriages, listen. I learned this very early on after being in the ripple effect of divorce in my own family. The people who speak the most and encourage me in my marriages are going to be godly people or people who uphold marriage in this way. Because anyone else who doesn't, they are not going to be for you or for the gospel in this way. And it could be friends, it could be family members. That's why you need church members to help you understand and uphold your own marriage and fight for your marriage and not treat it in a worldly way. Like if my wife and I are having problems, it would be easy for me to go to those people who have repetitious divorces or let them pat me on the back or say, oh, and those are lies. I need to go to the people who have been married or uphold marriage and remind me of my commitment and my vows and what God has designed marriage for because it's for his glory and my good. And that's what Paul's doing in Ephesians 5. He's just setting those parameters. And notice the accountability is on both of them to uphold their own offices. So husbands and wives, we do not look at each other and say, well, I'll do my part when you start doing yours. We just do our part. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. Therefore, a man, does this sound familiar? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And notice he says, this mystery is profound. That's a lot for Paul to say. He says, and I'm saying that marriage refers to Christ and his church. And here's the commands. So instead of me just saying, don't get divorced, be this. Let each one of you husbands, this is, love your wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why? Look at verse 29. Everyone is naturally selfish. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So what? Husbands should love their wives as he loves the church. So we can talk about abandonment. We can talk about all those things. But I think the heart of what Jesus is getting at here in this text that we want to think about this morning is upholding marriage. And yes, understanding the parameters, the one-offs or those very hard situations where divorce happens, but we need to be a pro-marriage people who do not use God's word in a worldly way to excuse light fluffiness on marriage. Because only a spirit-filled, born-again people can actually think and work this way. And we need to pray, Lord, help us not to be hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. Because Christ did not die and raise again for his kingdom citizens to walk like Pharaoh, but to walk like the Son, who loved his church and gave himself up for her. So Christian, this is why you need a church family beyond just church attendance. You need to open up your life to other Christians and be held accountable. How will you know if you're really in a position to get divorced or to keep fighting for your marriage or know your own blind spots if you're not in relationship with other believers in a committed way? That's part of the argument we're going to make as we wrap this up and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing, with Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 and the accountability there. If you're a member, I hope that you remember this is what we've committed to in our church. I would encourage you to keep reading. Read frequently our statements from the Bible on how we view marriage and sexuality and divorce. So you know how to counsel one another when we hit those hard points in our marriages. Or when someone's young or older and they're wanting to get married and you know how to counsel them and how to be married. We have some great resources and helps on that. And if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. I hope you keep coming. I praise God that you're here. I remember being where you are. Can I just show you or encourage you or tell you, your default will never be to honor God in marriage. That's not your default until you come to Christ and submit to Him. That's my plea. You didn't make yourself. You didn't make marriage. You have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Go to Christ. Be restored to Him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and begin to view marriage on God's terms, not your own. And God will honor that. How do I know? Because I used to not honor the marriage that way. There are times in my own marriage I still don't, and I have to be reminded. This is the beauty of what Jesus is getting at. Let's not be a people who dishonor God by lightly treating divorce, understanding its place, but seeing His decree on what marriage is and being a people for it.